Turn over to Matthew chapter 4, then verses 12 through 17 this morning. Now when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and to those who were sitting in the land in shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." From that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, as we've seen, Jesus has come off victorious from all the devil's temptations that were designed to disqualify him as the Savior, as the one who would crush the head of the serpent, and who would redeem his people. He's come off victorious from the enemy who would seek to stop him from destroying his kingdom of darkness. Now, as we've seen, the devil always likes to emphasize the benefits to be gained by sinning. As we've said, he shows the bait, not the hook. He's a liar. He's a father of lies. He never delivers what he promises. He always misrepresents the benefits to make them sound better than they really are. He promises what he can't give. He promised to give Jesus in the third temptation what the devil did not possess, all the kingdoms of the earth. In fact, he promised to give them what Jesus had already been given and already promised to be given to him by the Father. Over in Daniel chapter 7, in Daniel's vision, and again, Daniel is in this particular vision where the kingdoms of the earth are being represented as beasts, as animals. Remember in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he saw a dream of a statue with a head of gold, shoulder and arms of silver, the chest and stomach of bronze, legs of iron, and then feet and 10 toes of iron and clay mixed. And Daniel interpreted this as the kingdoms of the earth, kingdoms that would have a direct impact and influence on the nation of Israel. The first, the head of gold, was Babylon. The silver was the Medo-Persian Empire. The bronze was the Greeks. And then the legs of iron was the Roman Empire. And then the final will be the kingdom of the Antichrist, this confederacy of 10 nations, iron, that is parts of the Roman Empire mixed with clay. Clay doesn't adhere to iron, and so it's kind of a loose confederacy of 10 nations that eventually will be ruled by Antichrist. But that was the image that Nebuchadnezzar had of the statue, the gold, silver, bronze, so on. That's what the kingdoms are like from man's perspective, this glorious statue, gold, silver, bronze. Here in chapter 7, we see these four kingdoms represented from God's perspective. And they're represented as beasts. Terrible, devouring, voracious beasts. But in Daniel 7, referring to the fourth beast, thus he said, "The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom," verse 23, "on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them. And he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue 3 kings. And he will speak out against the Most High, and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law." In other words, he's wanting to rewrite history. "And they will be given into his hand for time, times, and half a time." That is 3.5 years. "But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. It's given to the saints. Of course, all under the dominion of Christ. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey Him. So the devil wasn't promising or offering Jesus anything that wasn't Jesus's already. He was just simply offering in a deceptive way to have the kingdom without the cross. And this is a lie of the devil. The same lie is perpetuated today. And there's the same consequences for believing it. Sometimes the consequences for believing the lies of the devil are immediate. Very often they're not. One sin leads to another sin, to another compromise, until we reach a point we're in today, until we're just in a cesspool of sin and evil. And people are calling evil good and good evil, and they deny and scoff at and refuse to admit that what they are suffering from is the result of sin. You want to blame all sorts of other second causes, this politician, that politician, this government policy, that government policy, this disease or that disease. They don't understand, realize it's all because of their rebellion against God. It's a result of sin, a rejection of God and His Word and His law. And because they will not admit this, they can't repent of it. But they keep trying to avoid and solve the consequences of sin without giving up the sin that they love. And they refuse even to call it sin. Instead, they want to give sin respectable names and turn it into a disease or a disorder or a syndrome, or even into a virtue. They refuse to admit that it is sin, much less admit that all that they're suffering from is God's judgment and a result of sin. And so people wind up treating the symptoms, not the disease, and the disease just continues to get worse and worse and worse. This was the case in the days of Jeremiah. You see, over the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2, verse 19, Jeremiah tells the people of Judah and Jerusalem, "Your own wickedness will correct you, and your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God, and the dread of me is not in you." There was no fear of God before their eyes, no dread. And therefore, they refused to admit that all of their suffering was a result of their own sin. In Jeremiah chapter 4:18, Jeremiah writes, "Your ways and your deeds have brought these things to you. This is your evil. How bitter, how it has touched your heart." See, Jeremiah's trying to tell him, it's the way you believe, it's the way you're living that all this is coming about. But you refuse to admit it. You refuse to fear. You refuse to repent. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 11, we see this having some terrible consequences. "Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me, nor give me a thought? Was I not silent even for a long time, so you do not fear me?" Or it's, when God's judgment doesn't come immediately on people, they just think God doesn't care. That there's just no judgment. In fact, Solomon said the same thing over in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Chapter 8, verse 11 of Ecclesiastes. "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil." So there's no immediate consequences for the action. Then, hey, we can just sin with impunity. And of course, the reason we're told in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, that God eventually gives people over to a depraved mind is because just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. Some translations say they did not retain God in their thoughts. God gave them over to a depraved mind. This is why they're given over, because they refuse to retain, refuse to acknowledge, refuse to keep in their minds the true nature and character of God, what He's like. Therefore, they have no fear of Him. Therefore, they go into sin and see no reason to repent of it. They have, and being given over to a depraved mind, they have no ability to distinguish between good and evil. And that's the characteristic of much of this world. This world, its way of thinking, is the kingdom of the devil. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Again, as we said last time, not as a sovereign, but as a system that is opposed to God. We ask, well, how does this manifest itself? Well, I think we've seen it illustrated in many ways, but particularly this past week, one that stood out to me anyway, is we've seen this thinking of the world illustrated in the death of Ruth Bader Ginsburg, Supreme Court Justice. She has been praised and lauded, even by professing Christians and Christian leaders, as a champion of justice. Even by those who strongly opposed her rulings, she's being praised as a champion of justice, a great woman. Well, this is not the Bible's verdict. It's not the Bible's verdict of those who reject the truth and commands of God, who are governed and thoughts are governed by their own prejudices, their own opinions, and not the Word of God, whose minds have been blinded by the God of this world to the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. It's not the judgment and the assessment of the Bible of those who justify the wicked and condemn the righteous, who call evil good and good evil. In fact, the prophet Habakkuk wrote, actually complained to God concerning the days in which he lived. Back in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, why do you make me see iniquity and cause me look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored, that is, the law of God, is ignored, and justice is never upheld. See, when the law of God is ignored, justice can't be upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. See, those who ignore the law of God are not champions of justice. They are perverters of justice. That word ignored is in the imperfect tense in Habakkuk, indicating an action that is habitual. They habitually ignore the law of God. And the word ignore there in the Hebrew literally means to become numb, insensitive to. They just become insensitive. The right, wrong, good, evil, true and false, because they've rejected the only standard of right, wrong, good and evil, true and false, which is the Word of God. And therefore they become perverters of justice, not champions of justice. And this is our judicial system today for the most part. And this is what sin does. Sin desensitizes us to its spiritual and moral evil. Remember, there was a fellow years ago who would go around the country doing seminars at churches. He had something called Learn to Discern. But the problem with his teaching people discernment was he exposed them to all the garbage. He was showing all the terrible stuff that's in the world out there, all the perverted, filthy lyrics and rock music, all the filthy, perverted stuff in movies, thinking that this is somehow going to teach discernment. No, that desensitizes. Sin desensitizes us to its spiritual and moral evil. What does bad company do? Corrupts good morals. It doesn't improve them. It's not neutral toward them. And the more desensitized people become to sin, and the more normal sin becomes, the more justifiable it becomes, the more defensible it becomes, until it even becomes a virtue. Romans 6:19, Paul writes that lawlessness results in further lawlessness. You become used to this lawlessness, results in further lawlessness. 2 Timothy 2:16, Paul writes, ungodliness leads to further ungodliness. Because you become desensitized. So that's just one example. Came across another example. Popular teacher, preacher, a darling of many in the Reformed community, Tim Keller, wrote a blog post saying that believers have the liberty of conscience to vote for someone who supports abortion. And he tried to justify this with all sorts of convoluted false reasoning, that the Bible tells us to take care of poor people, but it doesn't tell us how to take care of poor people. It tells us to treat the immigrant well, but it doesn't tell us how many immigrants to let into the country. It tells us we're to oppose abortion, or that we're to oppose the evil of abortion, but it doesn't tell us how we're to oppose it. See, it starts out with maybe some sort of right reasoning, and then transfers that to something completely different. We could also say that, well, Nazism is evil, but we have the liberty of conscience to vote for Nazis, because Bible doesn't tell, condemn, doesn't have any direct command that says you shall not be a Nazi. So, despite all this convoluted reasoning and thinking like the world, this post, 4 hours after it was posted, had 7,000 likes. See, there's only two ways of thinking. 1 John chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Those who are of God listen to us. That is apostolic teaching. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. There's only two spirits, spirit of truth, spirit of error. There's only two ways of thinking, the way of the world or biblically. There's God's way to be spiritually minded, biblically, or there's the world's way, the mindset on the flesh, those who are worldly minded. And according to Jude, the little book of Jude, Jude verse 19, to be worldly minded is the same thing as to be devoid of the Spirit. You're not a Christian. Rather, those who are spiritually minded have a mind that's illumined by the light of Scripture. So we either have a mind that's illumined by the Holy Spirit, the light of Scripture, or a mind darkened in its understanding, in its reasoning. We either have the mind of the world or the mind of Christ. We think and reason like the world. Timothy Keller's thinking is governed by his Marxist ideology. He's a Marxist to the core. And that's the lens through which he interprets Scripture. Others may view the Scripture through the lens of evolution, or they view the Scripture through the lens of psychology, or for free will theology, a false view of man, or through some other sort of theological system. Some may read the Bible through some sort of lens of personal prejudice or preference, or presuppositions, or their own reason, or their pragmatism. So this is how Satan operates. He doesn't try to eliminate God's Word so much as he tries to blind the mind to its truths, to prejudice the mind against its doctrines and its commands by means of human reason and by corrupting the Word, misrepresenting the Word, just as he did with Jesus. True faith requires believing and trusting and acting on what is above human reason, because much of the Scripture is above human reason. Our faith is based solely on the authority of Scripture. But this worldly mindedness is not unique to our times. What plagues and characterizes 21st century Christianity also plagued 1st century Judaism. The Jews interpreted the Bible through the lens of their traditions. They thought that being born a Jew entitled them to a place in heaven. The Sadducees denied the resurrection of the dead because it didn't conform with their own human wisdom. Same for those who scoffed at Paul when he preached in Athens, because they couldn't reconcile the resurrection of the dead with human wisdom. In his biography of Jonathan Edwards, Ian Murray wrote concerning the encroachment of Arminian theology in the 18th century, both in England and America. Ian Murray wrote, "The danger from Arminianism lay not simply in a few particular errors, but in its whole tendency. While it claimed to be based on Scripture, the popular strength of its arguments depended on the contention that Calvinistic belief is not reconcilable to human reason." How, its exponents asked, can a sovereign election be reconciled with God's universal compassion, or the unchangeable purpose of God in salvation with man's free agency? This mode of argument bypassed two facts. First, that reason is impaired, depraved, and corrupted, and second, that the gospel requires men to believe things above reason, merely on the authority of divine revelation. We have the same reasoning today. The biblical doctrine of creation isn't reconcilable with our human observations of the world, with evolution, with scientific theory. Therefore, it can't be right. Human depravity is irreconcilable with secular psychology's view of man, that man's basically good, and that all his problems derive from outside himself and a result of his environment, not that the problem is the human heart. So we have to deny what the Bible says about human nature. See, Jesus came to reconcile sinful man to a holy God, and part of which that reconciliation is to renew the mind, so that the renewed mind trusts and believes the Word of God as the Word of God, over and above human reason, so that the mind can think biblically about sin, salvation, holiness, the world, God, and His Word. And this is the message which Matthew records made up Jesus' public ministry. Matthew 4:17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And as we saw before, when we looked at the same passage over in Matthew 3, which composed the teaching of John the Baptist, what is repentance? Repentance, the word metanoia, means a complete change, a reversal. Reversal of how we think. It's a change of mind. There is a complete, total change of mind about God, salvation, sin, the world, right, wrong, true, false, good, evil. It involves a different way of thinking and living, a different set of values and priorities and reasoning than the world. Well, Matthew brings us here in verse 12 to a time after the temptation of Jesus. And from John's Gospel, we learn that about a year has transpired from Jesus' temptation and time in the wilderness until the beginning of his Galilean ministry. In John We see in John chapter 1, verse 19, beginning there, that this is the witness of John when the Jews sent him to priests. And of course there, John testifies of Jesus. And then we see in chapter 2, in chapter 1, there's the calling of the disciples. Chapter 2, there's the turning the water into wine at the wedding of Cana. Chapter 3, there's the interaction with Nicodemus. And then there's the woman at the well. Until we get to chapter 4. Already we get to chapter 4, verse 43. After the 2 days, he spent there in Samaria, he went forth from there into Galilee. And this is what Matthew is recording. This is where he takes up. When he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. For whatever reason, Matthew does not record the events of that year that John records. But Jesus is going into Galilee, Matthew tells us, is prompted by the news that he arrested John the Baptist. And we get a further account. Matthew goes into this in more detail in Matthew chapter 14, verse 3. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they regarded him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Thereupon he promised and put an oath to give her whatever she asked, and having been prompted by her mother, not a very nice woman, obviously, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." And although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given, because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, and he sent and had John beheaded in the prison. So here, Jesus had heard John had been taken into custody, not yet being killed. But why was John arrested? He was arrested for calling sin by its right names, for identifying evil as evil. It's not lawful for you to have your brother's, half-brother's wife for your wife. It's not lawful. Whose law? Whose law does it violate? God's law. But see, darkness hates the light of God's word, his standard of right and wrong, good and evil. It does not like, will not come to the light lest its deeds be exposed for what they really are. Evil, wickedness. John was exposing them, and they didn't like it. So in Matthew's account, Jesus' public ministry begins with the arrest of the herald of the king, the forerunner of the king. Jesus' preparation for the work that was given to him by the Father is finished. He's been through baptism. He's identified with man in the temptation of Satan and come through that unscathed, perfect, sinless. So the time has now come for him to begin his public ministry, his work. The time has come for Jesus to withdraw into Galilee, from Judea to Galilee. And the immediate reason that we're given here is the fact that you heard that John had been taken into custody. Well, it wasn't so much John's arrest that prompted Jesus to leave Judah and go to Galilee. Rather, it is the reaction of the Pharisees and the religious leaders to Jesus. For we are told over in John chapter 3, that Jesus was making more disciples and have more disciples than John. John 3:26, they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you are witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." In other words, the religious leaders, they were uncomfortable with all the crowds coming to John. And they didn't really have high regard for John. They would have done away with John long ago if they could, but they were afraid of the multitude. John was not exactly complimentary to him, if you remember. He called him a brood of vipers. But here, Herod does what the Pharisees were afraid to do. They had John arrested. But it kind of what they thought may have given some relief really just turned out to be for the worse, because more people were following Jesus. John, in his arrest, was imprisoned in the dungeon of Herod's palace. Is not long. He didn't say, "Who, you have liberty of conscience. It's sinful. It's against the Word of God." John boldly confronted such flagrant sin and evil, and it cost him his freedom and eventually his life. Because darkness hates the light and will not come to the light. See, it's always dangerous to expose evil, to call sin by its right names. There are people being removed from social media to now censored left and right simply for saying that a man is not a woman. Even just basic obvious truth is not tolerated. And often the people who are doing the exposing are the ones who are being vilified, other than those who are perpetrating the evil, whose evil is being exposed. This was true with the reformers. When Luther, when the English reformers exposed the evil and wickedness and the false teachings of Roman Catholicism, they were hunted down. Many of them were killed, executed. John Knox of Scotland, when he was rebuked by Queen Mary for resisting her authority, he said, "If princes exceed their bounds, madam, they may be resisted and even deposed." Planned Parenthood, we remember, was exposed by all sorts of wicked, ungodly actions. Who got in trouble? People who exposed them. See, John's arresting and execution was a gross abuse and misuse of power by Herod, and a gross miscarriage of justice. But it was all part of God's eternal plan and timetable. But yet this is how the wicked think. The wicked think they believe they're in control. They think they can shut down the opposition. That they can sin with impunity. That they can ruin or destroy or censure anyone who might expose their evil as evil. That it's in their power to control and manipulate the information and the truth that people receive. When in reality, they're acting according to God's divine timetable. They're setting in motion events that God has determined before the foundation of the world, and to bring about His own predetermined ends. This is true in every event, every circumstance, not just certain events in history. It was certainly true with the crucifixion of Jesus, as Peter says in his first sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So this was all in the predetermined plan of God. It was done by godless men, but was a call according to God's eternal plan. Or as Peter and John and disciples, after being rebuked before by the Sanhedrin, in their prayer, In Acts chapter 4, verse 27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you did anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." They were doing God's... It was wicked. It was evil. What was on God's perfect plan timetable? So again, John's arrest must have pleased the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Herod did what they were afraid to do. And from their perspective, though, things had gotten worse, not any better. In fact, again, in John's Gospel, John chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, "When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee." So it was in response to the growing opposition by the Pharisees, the religious leaders, that Jesus left Judea. The time had not yet come for Jesus to take on the Pharisees. It wasn't in God's timetable yet. So to avoid a premature confrontation, he left Judea and he went to Galilee. See, every event in the life of Jesus was according to a divine plan and purpose, a divine timetable. And this is true of all God's children. When we have events in our life that we don't understand, that to us just seem terrible and actually are, we have the comfort of knowing we're not outside of God's will. This is all according to God's divine plan and purpose for us. Romans 8:28, "God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose." All things, not just good things, all things, everything, even what we consider to be bad things. Everything goes according to a divine timetable. Well, the time had not yet arrived for Jesus to face the hatred and the resentment of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. It was not yet time for Him to lay down His life for His sheep. Remember over in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, Jesus said, "No one takes my life. I lay it down. I have this authority from the Father. I lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." But it's all according to His perfect plan and timetable. So He withdrew into Galilee. Galilee was a Roman province where Herod was. Galilee was, and is, a very fertile in productive region. It's often been called the breadbasket of Palestine. It's also the place from which Jesus called His disciples. It's from Galilee. Galilee was much less sophisticated than Jerusalem. Galilee was a rural area. Galilee, even when Peter denied Jesus, and someone said, "Surely you were with Him." Galilee was predominantly rural, agriculture, Jewish and Gentile. And the town in which Jesus was raised, Nazareth, was in Galilee. And so, to Nazareth, at first, as our text tells us here in verse 13, leaving Nazareth, He came and settled in Capernaum. So when He first withdrew into Galilee, He went to Nazareth. Well, why did He leave Nazareth? Well, if you remember from Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 4, verse 14, when Jesus first arrived in Nazareth, He went to the synagogue and He read from the book of Isaiah. Luke 4:16, "He came to Nazareth where He had been brought up. And as was His custom, He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And He took the book of the prophet Isaiah, which was handed to Him, and He opened the book and found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him, and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. Until Jesus exposed their true moral and spiritual condition. At which point, we're told in verse 28, all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they rose up and cast him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill which on their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. No wonder Jesus left Nazareth. Because as he said, that no prophet is welcome in his hometown. Capernaum means village of Nahum. But it can also mean village of compassion, because Nahum means compassion. Nobody knows for sure what the true significance of the name is. But Capernaum had a large fishing industry. Matthew had his tax office in Capernaum. In fact, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, Matthew even calls Capernaum Jesus' own city. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. So that's how much time Jesus spent in Capernaum. It was essentially his headquarters and base for his ministry. In fact, Jesus was so associated with Galilee and Capernaum that many Jews thought Jesus was actually from Galilee, born there. Therefore, he couldn't be the Messiah. Look and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Surely the Messiah is not going to come from Galilee. He was supposed to come from Judah. So citizens of Capernaum witnessed a large number of Jesus' miracles. They were exposed to a great deal of his teaching, but yet they remained, for the most part, unbelieving and unrepentant. In fact, if you remember in chapter 11 of Matthew, Jesus pronounces woes. Verse 20, he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! These were cities that were in close proximity to Capernaum. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. In verse 23, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Increased light. Greater light, greater exposure to light, to truth, brings greater accountability, and the rejection of that light brings greater judgment. And I've often said it will be more tolerable for Capernaum in the day of judgment than it will be for the United States of America. Jesus pronounces judgment on the city for its unbelief. Today, Capernaum is in ruins. It's mainly a tourist site. So from a temple perspective, Jesus is going to Galilee, or his going to Galilee was from hearing the rest of John the Baptist, which probably emboldened the Jewish leaders against him. But as Matthew writes, from a divine perspective, it was to fulfill biblical prophecy. concerning the Messiah. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. And again, it's not an exact word-for-word quotation, even from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Rather, it's more Matthew's interpretation of it. Not Matthew's, but Holy Spirit-inspired interpretation of it. Matthew 9, 1 and 2, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." Well, a question arises. Why did God treat the land of Naphtali, Zebulun, with contempt? Well, these were two tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel. And as we turn over to the book of Judges, we find that these two tribes failed to eradicate the Canaanites from the land that they had been given by God. In Judges chapter 1, verse 30, "Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahal. So the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor." And then in verse 33, "Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced labor to them." And they wound up intermarrying with these pagan, grossly, wickedly pagan Canaanites. In fact, they wind up integrating some of their beliefs and their pagan practices into the worship of God. Because we see even over in chapter 2 of Judges, verse 11, "Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." So they were bad company corrupts good morals. They intermarried with, they integrated their pagan beliefs and practices. They were corrupted by them. And so God, in His sovereign wisdom and grace, He does the opposite when it comes to Jesus, where He's going to do His ministry. He does the opposite of what human wisdom would do. Jesus doesn't first go to the Jewish aristocracy in Jerusalem. He doesn't try to befriend the powerful and the rich and the influential and the successful and gain their support and their influence. He doesn't try to get a few celebrities around Him and some high-profile names in order to give Him more popular appeal. This is how the world thinks. Jesus didn't go to the healthy, He went to the sick. He didn't go to the highly religious who felt no need for repentance, who saw no need for a new nature. He went to the despised, the rebellious, the mostly ignorant, unsophisticated, downtrodden, mixed Jewish-Gentile people of Galilee. And it was in and around Galilee that Jesus spent most of His life on earth. He did most of His teaching and His miracles in Galilee. Matthew, in his quoting of Isaiah 9, 1 through 2, lists five sections of greater Galilee: the land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. These are five different sections that make up Greater Galilee. One of those sections is Galilee of the Gentiles. It's composed of both Jew and Gentile, both of which were composed of people. All of these sections were composed of people who were sitting in darkness. All of Galilee sitting in darkness. A thick moral and spiritual darkness. They've been exposed to the corrupting moral and spiritual influences of the pagan culture that had desensitized them to sin, that had impacted how they thought about God, how they thought about sin, what was right, what was wrong, what was true, what was false. And so even as a result of that, most did not believe, even though most of Jesus' miracles were done there. They remained unbelieving and received the condemnation of Jesus. The words that described the Samaritans, the original Samaritans, in 2 Kings could have very well described these in Galilee. 2 Kings 17:33. They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the customs of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. See, they were synergistic. They just incorporated the gods of the culture into the worship of the true God. That's most of professing Christianity today. They've incorporated the gods of the culture, the things of this world, in with the worship of the true God. They've been desensitized to sin, how they think about God, sin, right and wrong, true and false, salvation, what it is to be a Christian. All has to be repented of and turned and changed. They were sitting in darkness. So the term darkness, when it's used figuratively in the Bible, can refer to three different things, either all together or separately. Darkness can refer to a spiritual and moral blindness or delusion, can refer to moral depravity, or just a sense of hopelessness and helplessness. Jesus came to dispel all three. He came as light into a dark world. But again, darkness hates the light. And it will not come to the light, because light exposes the deeds of darkness for what they are, evil and sinful. The whole world is immersed in a thick, gross, moral, and spiritual darkness. Most of professing Christianity today is immersed in a gross, thick, moral, spiritual darkness. Light is opposed and is the opposite of darkness. Light dispels darkness. It reveals what's in the darkness. Light refers to the true knowledge of God and His Word, His will, a life lived in obedience and trust to the Word and the will of God. In fact, Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 5:14, that once, Ephesians 5:14, for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, Christ will shine on you. And also in verse 8 of Ephesians 5, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. So in Timothy Keller says that there's no direct biblical command or principle that says you shall not vote for somebody who supports abortion. He's wrong. He's deceptive. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. If darkness hates the light, and the light has come into the world. But as John stated over in John chapter 1, that light came into the world, the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, that is, the Jews, and those who were his own did not receive him. That's the world's response to the light. So even though this light shone in the darkness of Galilee and Capernaum, and a light dawned, something was required for them to be able to see the light, to comprehend the light, to receive the light. And that thing was repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. They must first turn from darkness to light, from sin to righteousness, from error to truth. This is the first demand of the gospel, wherever it is, true gospel is preached, is repent. Notice Matthew records, from that time Jesus began to preach, that is to proclaim, is an authority, caruzo, is an authoritative proclamation. To preach is not to argue. To preach is not to reason or dispute or hypothesize or philosophize or to try to convince by evidence or proof. To preach is not to amuse or entertain or flatter. It is to proclaim the truth of God's Word as God has spoken it. It is, thus says the Lord. People either believe or they refuse to believe. They either repent or they refuse to repent. They either come to the light or refuse to come to the light. They either love the light or they love the darkness. They either repent and believe or continue to live in darkness. There's no middle ground. That's the response to preaching. That's what distinguishes true believers from false believers, is how do they respond, or the lack of response, to the Word of God. It is repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The King is here, so the kingdom's here. And to be in the kingdom requires repentance. This is the message Jesus came to preach to those who are in darkness. It's the message that's to be given to those who are in darkness today. And it's received no better than it was then. Many are called, but few are chosen. But it's still a message that goes out. And it's the only true gospel, is the gospel that begins with repent. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you have given us your good and